We'll read tonight from the book of Psalms at number 90. The book of Psalms at number 90. And verse number 1, Psalm. The book of Psalms and Psalm number 90. The title tells us a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth. Forever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear? So is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou. Yes. And that's our reading tonight from the scriptures. As most know, tonight will bring us to the conclusion of our consideration of some of the poetry that we have from the pen of Moses, the man of God. We have already thought about the song of redemption in Exodus chapter 15, and we thought about the song of remembrance and rebuke from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and then we spent those nights on the blessings of Deuteronomy chapter 33, and now tonight on this prayer of Moses as we have it in Psalm number 90. I think Moses was a man who prayed a lot. And as we are allowed to listen into this prayer, we certainly find it very instructive. Men of God preach. I think that's the meaning of the expression man of God in the Bible. It's very frequent in referring to the prophets, first of all used concerning Moses. And as you know, in the New Testament, even concerning Timothy. And it seems to be an expression that is employed for men that carried messages from God. They were described as men of God. But not only can men of God speak from God to men, but it was seen from the Bible that they also speak from men to God. They didn't preach when they were praying. But if ever you meet a man of God, and you're allowed to listen to his prayer, you'll maybe learn as much from the way he prays as you do from the way he preaches. We maybe have to take meetings somewhere someday at some time on Moses' prayers. That's not just our purpose at the minute, but certainly his prayer life affords a very instructive and helpful study. I think maybe I find it more difficult to speak on this than any of the other passages. Part of the reason for that is that this is the most familiar of all the verses that we have read. And we don't generally think about it in the context of a ministry meeting. It's a chapter that has become very, very familiar as far as funerals are concerned. And there are some solemn and salutary lessons to be learned from the psalm in that context. But we're trying to move away from that. And I hope that even though you know it very well, and you listen to it usually in a different connection, that we'll be able to get some profit from our consideration tonight. As far as we know, this psalm is the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. Quite a number of them written by David and Solomon, maybe even Hezekiah, and one or two others as well. But I think, seeing this one was written by Moses, it takes us further back in history. And it's very interesting. One of the most ancient poems that is to be found in the records of human literature, and of course, to be found in the book of God. If it is the oldest psalm, why then does it not come at the beginning? Instead of being Psalm 90, we might have expected, because of its antiquity, it would be Psalm number 1. But then the book of Psalms is not arranged like that. There is a spiritual order in this book that we can't even deviate to mention tonight. But I just say this. Nearly everyone here knows that the book of Psalms is divided into five sections, five smaller books put together, make up what we now know as the one book of Psalms. And it just so happens that this psalm, number 90, is the very first psalm in book number 4. Then again, it has been often pointed out by our brethren that the five books of Psalms, in a very broad, general way, without going into the thing too microscopically, those five books of Psalms also correspond to the five books of Moses. And taking that as a general rule, that means that Psalm, this fourth book, is the book that corresponds to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, as you know, is the book in the Old Testament that gives to us the account of the people of God making their journey through the wilderness. And when we come to this psalm, we would expect to find certain things in it that will be very, very helpful to pilgrims as we pass across the desert of time and press onward to the eternal shore. And it very definitely is a psalm for sojourners, for strangers, and for pilgrims. I think we have to always keep in mind when we're reading it and trying to keep it into its immediate context that this psalm was offered by Moses, the man of God. And we keep his experiences constantly in the back of our minds as we consider it. I can't say for sure when he wrote it. At what stage of his life, I mean. Those who examine the scriptures carefully, they tell us that there are a number of words in this psalm that only elsewhere occur in Deuteronomy 32 and in Deuteronomy 33. And not only words, but a number of grammatical constructions and turns of expression. And the only other place in the whole Bible that you find them are just in the two poems of Moses that we've already considered. Now, building on that, I know it's a fairly slender apparatus, but just building upon that a little, I think we're fairly safe in making the deduction that Moses must have written this psalm, when he was just an old man, about to bid farewell to time, and about to step onto the shore of eternity. So we're going to read the psalm of an old man. That will give us special interest. He'll not be a novice. He's going to be taking a very mature and solemn look at life. He's looking back over his shoulder upon 120 years of variegated experience. In those 120 years, the man has witnessed firsthand a number of tremendous changes. And he's going to pray for the next generation just before he goes to heaven. I'm not sure that we can say very much about growing old. I don't know that I would want to grow old very much. It would have certain advantages. I suppose there's a something just great about being allowed to grow old. And when a person does reach those advanced years, he has the benefit of
an enlarged knowledge of God.
And the brethren are constantly telling a novice like myself that there's no substitute for experience. And I'm beginning to think that they're right in that. And I suppose I should be thinking along that line. And if you get an old man or an old woman that has spent 60 or 70 years on the highway to heaven and in fellowship with God, they'll have a mellowed maturity. And from that standpoint, to grow old can carry with it wonderful advantages. But of course, it can carry with it tremendous disadvantages. One of the disadvantages that we just mentioned, it's in the psalm here. It can bring with it a good deal of sickness. Old age is not to be envied. Aching limbs, slipping memory, and failing hearing and failing sight. I know those things are not all limited to old age. But they can come and they can give just additional complications. And Moses says, if we do pass the 70 and get into those late 70s or 80s, he says there'll be trouble and there'll be sorrow. He himself never had that. When he was 120, the Bible tells us that his natural force was unabated. A marvellous man, you know. I haven't the slightest hesitation to say that he was Israel's finest son. At 120, he climbed the mountain up to meet God and go to heaven, just like a youth. His sight was sharp, his memory was clear, as energized by the Holy Spirit on the last day that he lived, he wrote what I would say are two of the greatest poetic masterpieces the world has ever read. 120, and fresh, and fit, and full of spiritual blessing. He didn't seem to know anything about those weaknesses. Growing old, I assume, is maybe more imagination than certainly not experience, for I haven't been around that corner yet. But I assume that it can be a very lonely thing. It must have been lonely for him. When he celebrated his 120th birthday, and he looked around the camps of Israel, there wasn't a man of his contemporaries that were left. 6 months before he died, he took a little group up the mountain, and he left his brother up there to die. 6 months before that, he buried his older sister. His last year, while he was physically fit, it did carry with it certain emotional strain and sorrow. There wasn't a man of his own age group. As far as I would know, the nearest to him in age was a man, Caleb. And when Moses died, Caleb was about 8. It must have been lonely for him. They complain a lot in our days about the generation gap. If there ever was a man that knew the generation gap, it was Moses. There was a generation should have been there, but they had all gone. The men that should have filled in between Caleb's 80 and Moses' 120, he had witnessed 600,000 of them die in the wilderness. And the generation had been completely wiped out, and there's a generation that's coming on. And you would say, with this tremendous generation gap, and an old man beginning to die, he's bound to feel a kind of way disappointed, and feel that things haven't just worked out. What has he got now? A lonely old man, 120, away just in his own class. You know what he says? His very first word is, Lord, thou hast been our friend. All things. Middle generations disappear. Younger generations are still fresh and green. I'm just an old, lonely man in a generation of my own. A kind of an antique. The generations have changed. But if a God who stands unshaken,
sight of being generated by it.
Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generation. I think it was
with a good feeling of his own experiences that he made it.
I know that we use it, that our lifespan will be 70 and maybe 80 and so on, and then there's a limit past. And, well, I suppose you can use it like that. But I don't think that that's what it was primarily written for.
When they set out upon the desert side, there were 600 men, 600,000 men, 20 years old and upward.
By the time 40 years had rolled,
every one of those men was gone. Now, if you take it that
20 years was the youngest, maybe some of the others might have been 40. 60 or 70 or 75 or 80 was just as far as they could possibly go. And most of them likely died younger. It wasn't so much that they died natural deaths, but they died because God was displeased with their behavior and with their unbelief. And when Moses spoke about 70 being the limit, he was thinking of a generation that came out of Egypt. And they weren't allowed to live out their day because of the displeasure of God and because of the disobedience of their own heart. It will bring us to a number of things that we have to consider. One of the things that I want to come to now that he mentioned, because he takes a very realistic view of life, and we need to do that, even as Christians. I know you'll think I'm sort of drifting into a kind of a gospel meeting, and to preach about people about dying. You say if you're coming to ministry meetings, you should be preaching to us about the Lord's coming again. Well, we'll not talk any about that tonight. I'm going to talk to Christians about the seriousness of dying. Having to leave the world and everything that you'll do for God on earth, it will be done there. It'll be a serious thing to die. He tells us, as far as man is concerned, he says, thou returnest, I'm reading now from verse number 3, thou returnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. Now, I have to explain just a little bit here about words. It might say in the margin of your Bible, thou returnest man to dust. And if it says that, that will just be exactly the meaning of the word in the original. And you couldn't read it without thinking that Moses must be referring back to what he had written in Genesis chapter 3. And what God said to Adam and so on, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And here we're being told that men are being returned to dust. Now, the word dust here is not the same as the word dust in the book of Genesis. In Psalm number 90, it has to do with something that's crushed. I like the little note that Mr. Darby puts in his margin. I constantly refer to his Bible. It's hardly ever off the little desk yonder. And I'll mention a mistake in it, if I remember, just before the end of the meeting. You know, Mr. Darby was a great man, and it doesn't behoove a rascal like me to even to say anything about him. We couldn't make rubber for the soles of his boots. But there is a mistake. I'll try and remember. And we'll get to it down, later down the chapter. I'm only saying that to show you that when you read the Bible, no matter how great men are, never take what they say as final. You wouldn't take what I would say as final. Never take the fool to believe that. You would check up every syllable. And I never believe what a preacher said without setting it up. And you swear by the preacher, but I wouldn't. No, always check a thing up. And I'll just tell you what it is. I noticed here in verse number 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, I noticed that Mr. Newbery, in his Bible, he put the word Lord in there as Adonai.
And I thought that's what the word Lord is. And that's very important. We hardly touch that in this kind of a meeting.
But then I looked at very Mr. Garvey's Bible, and I said, noticed that Mr. Garvey said, let the beauty of Jehovah, our God, be upon us. Mr. Newbery says Adonai, Mr. Garvey says Jehovah, and it can't be both.
And when I checked it up, I found that the Honourable Garvey, or else the printer, had made a mistake. Mr. Newbery's right.
Just a very simple thing. I could give you other instances where Mr. Garvey's quite right, and things that Mr. Newbery has put in his margin, I think that they're wrong. Now, those men are miles ahead of any of us. But doesn't it show us, when it comes to the Word of God, everything has to be tested. And everything has to be proven. And the Word of God will bear the closest of scrutiny. And if God has given us a book, He holds us accountable for how we read it. And He'll expect that we read it with care. Now, I'm sorry, that was a whole diversion for nothing really in a sense, but just to put some under alert that we'll want to look at things more closely. I was saying that the word dust here is different to the word in Genesis chapter 3. And Mr. Garvey, in his footnote, he does give a helpful little thing here. He translates it crumbling. You know, I think that's a very expressive figure. When it comes to the mortality of life, it's a crumbling process. There are some of you people in the meeting, and I want to speak quietly here. You have known what it is, and we all have had it in our own family circles. In some little measure, every family is touched with it. You have seen people. This is not the dust that you go to after you're in the grave. It's the crumbling process that begins even before the grave is reached. Thou turnest man back to destruction. And Moses uses a very, very significant little turn of phrase. He says, men are turned back to a crumbling process. And the crumbling begins, and one thing gives up, and another piece gives up, and there's maybe a piece has to be taken away, and we just begin to crumble.
I think it's most expressive picture of just the frailty of human life.
Then a little bit further down, he tells us in verse number 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood.
He was a man that had spent 80 years in the desert. And he must have seen in those 80 years the effects of water. Many a time he would have stood on a scorching sunny day looking after the sheep, and he saw a broad dry valley where the rocks had begun to crumble and disintegrate. Maybe he came back to that same valley when the winter rains had begun to flow,
and the gushing torrent had come rushing down the valley, and everything had just been flushed out with the flood.
You know, that happens sometimes. Sometimes death can come more quickly, but it's not a crumbling through death. It's maybe just the unexpected storm. Maybe the unexpected accident. Maybe a family. Whatever it might be, as far as Moses was concerned, it was a whole generation.
And he had rushed them with a storm of mortality, and they just had been flushed out.
And they looked, as I said already, on a gap of 40 years and there wasn't a man. I've been amazed, you know, even at times in assembly life, there are somebody that don't have any old men. I remember being in a company once, and they told me that 7 of their older brethren had all passed away in 1 year. Hardly knew what to do.
At the beginning of the year, it was a strong assembly with a good spiritual leadership.
Before the year was over,
The whole leadership had just been flushed out.
You see, the landscape of life changes very dramatically. And Moses was a man who had lived to see many of these changes. I hope that God, if one little result of these meetings was, apart from what I said, if it would give us an interest in the poetry of the Bible. There's about 40% of your Bible written in poetry. And if you would sit down and read the Bible and just enjoy it, and just think of the figures that lie. The next figure, it's not now a storm, but he'll speak about the grass. He says in verse number, end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6, in the morning they are like grass, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it withereth and fadeth away. I changed the word cut down, but don't just worry about that at the minute.
This is another picture of the plenty of human life. Just a day, and what's green in the morning has withered away by night time. Just like grass coming up. There was some grass that's needed to me.
Some of these younger ones here, and they're just as green and fresh and full of sap. Just in the morning of light.
There may be some of us past the midday. Maybe a brother or a sister here, and you're just about the evening.
And maybe some will be looking on you very soon, and the colour will all be gone. The green grass of the morning, it becomes the faded hay of the evening. That's the brevity of life. Moses had been allowed to witness all of that, and he has seen death had stalked upon some of the most promising men. 600,000 men, and when they stepped out of Egypt and they took their place in the ranks of Israel,
every one of them thought that someday, in the not too distant future, he would drink the milk and suck the honey of the land of Canaan. Not one of them ever did.
The fresh green, it quickly disappeared. Then there's another one. Not just the storm. Not just the shoot that withers away. But later down the chapter, he uses that well-known text, that verse text is well-known. He says, we stand our years as a tree that is full.
Now, there again, you'll have to put up with another changing this translation a little bit. We don't like to be doing this,
but some of these words are difficult. Mr. Darby, from my memory, he translates that, we spend our years as a sigh. Now, to our English language, a fearless soul gives the impression of a stora. But there's not really any idea of a story in the original word. It's a word that has to do with moaning. And it is to do with groaning. And it is to do with grief.
And he says, our years upon earth, he says, they're just like the heaving of a sigh.
They're just like the giving of a groan. I can't help but think that Moses must be reflecting upon his own experience. Now, if you take it, and I know, you know, that it definitely didn't happen like this, but if you
in 38 years,
so 600,000 that I mentioned, 603,550, but I'm using round figures. If you take it that they all died in 38 years, that's an average of 42 funerals every day. I can see poor old Moses, and he goes to one tent, and there's a widow, and she's broken-hearted, for her husband, in the pink of health, has quickly passed away, and he's just in the process of trying to console her, a widow of Reuben, and he gets a message that there's a widow of Judah, and there's a widow of Dan,
and just one after another, there were frequent deaths.
And he likely
I know many of them died in plague, but he had supervised thousands of funerals. And he had listened to plenty of sighs, and he had listened to plenty of groans. And now, just as he finishes, in his last prayer, that we have it, he says, we spend our life as a groan. As a sigh. There have been sad days about that in the garrick, you know.
I wouldn't know the history, but I would know enough that it's just like every other place. There have been plenty of groans around these parts. Just caused by the mortality of human life. And we wonder why things would happen. You see, what did Moses do in all that circumstance? If the things constantly change it, it's the bursting of the storm, it's the withering of the sprout, it's the heaving of a sigh, if it's the crumbling back to dust, and if we are all creatures that are unsure of a day, well, where do you go from there? What have you that gives life some kind of stability and some kind of an anchor? I think in my own imagination that he took a look around him. Those pictures that I've taken, that I've just been mentioning, most of them are pictures from the desert. He has often seen the desert fading, the grass fading, that storm and all that I've just mentioned. And he took another look around and he looked at the big mountain. And he said the grass has faded, but he said the mountain was still there. And he said the winter storm has come and it has flushed out the summer valley and changed the whole look of the valley. But he said the mountain was there before the winter came. And the mountain's still there. He said the mountains are very steady. So he said, now there's something that's good and steadfast, and there's something that seems to be immovable, and there's something, all these changes that I have mentioned from the pictures of the desert, there's something that seems to be absolutely reliable and unchanged. And then he thought about it again. I said, but there must have been a time when the mountains weren't there. So he said, even the mountain that seems to be so solid is not really solid. And then he thought again. And this is what he said. Before ever the mountains were brought forth, and he said, before there ever stood a hill, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, if we can get that into our souls, we'll have got the purpose of Moses' last prayer. Everything was changing in the landscape. Everything was changing in the nation. Even the things that seem to be most permanent, Moses says, they're not really eternal. When all was changing and everybody was changing, it seems to me that it's a comfort to this old man to know that there's one person never changed. God was just everlasting. Isn't it great for us to know that he never changes? You know, I have changed when I started to speak to you, and I'll never be the same again. I don't know what time it will say, but 8:15. According to this clock at the back, I'm 31 minutes older. And I'm not the man I was when I started to speak. Hopefully what you have said, but I'm less now.
And there must be 20 million brain cells have died
while I was speaking and struggling to keep my memory going and hoping for the help of the Holy Spirit. 20 million brain cells that might never be replaced, and I'm not the same as I was at the start of this meeting.
But remember, there's a God in the throne of heaven tonight, and he's just the same tonight as he was a million years ago.
From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
No more God tonight
than he was in the brightness of creation's morning.
He never wearies. He never changes. He never weakens. He never becomes confused. He never calls for panic. He never asks for help. He never needs a consultation to get advice. He's never to know what to do. All the changing things of life, all may change.
But God will never. No change. Jehovah knows.
Now I hope that some of you Christians will go, I don't know what changes will come to your life.
I certainly don't know what changes will come to mine.
I don't know what changes you have known in 1995. And if the Lord doesn't come, there's a big changes before we reach the fair.
And if the assembly was empty seats, and if the family circles were heartbreaking death, and we can face the fact of life that the freshest grass will wither, and the strongest men will die, and the ablest servants will pass away, and the generations will change, and the flux of time will never cease.
And are we left grappling then and hardly knowing where to turn?
Moses' discovery will still be saved. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's why he's called the man of God. He was just a man.
A fairly good one, I would think. But he was just a man. And there was a day when the man died and was buried in a valley of Moab. He was just a man, but he became a mighty man because he was a man of God. You know, that's why the most of us are pygmies. Because our grip on God is very small.
If the confidence of this would get into our soul, I reckon we would never be the same again.
Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. I don't think that Moses had a home for 40 years. For 80 years, practically. Certainly not for 40. But for 80 years, he had spent the most of his experience looking upon the bleak landscape of an eastern desert. And he watched people wandering about from post to pillar, and he watched sheep wandering about, and then he spent the 40 years leading the people from place to place. And you say, well, poor Moses, you were a poor old daft fool leaving the palace in Egypt, weren't you? You could have had a nice, gorgeous home. And the lovely terrazzo floor of one of Egypt's palaces, and like a fool you're plundering about upon the desert sands of the wilderness of sin. You're a great old fool, Moses. No, no, I'm not. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling. You say this man had no fixed abode. I think he had an abode that will never change. And the place where Moses really lived, he has gone to live in it for all eternity. He lived in God when he was here. And he's going to abide with God forever and ever. Our little bits of time, our little programs,
we get excited about them, we think that we can't get enough done. And the things are not going fast enough. Moses doesn't only think about God's permanent, but he thinks about God's program. And he says, Lord, 1,000 years in your time, it just like yesterday. Yesterday was a very long day when it was going. But now that it's over, it doesn't amount to much. And just like a watch in the night, 1,000 years, a millennium to God, it's just like a moment.
He's never in any rush, you know. We think that God has slipped up, and we think that God's program isn't just being carried through, and that maybe he hasn't just led, you know, he's the architect of the ages. And I'm convinced that God knew that we would all be here in Ballymacarrick on the 15th of June, 1995. I wouldn't have minded living on earth when Darby was here, even though I have criticized him. I have to meet him eventually.
But I tell you the truth, you know, I would love to have met that man.
And you'll forgive my little bit of wanderings. There's another man that I would love to have met. I would love to have spent a week with him.
That's the Right Honourable William Keller. God knows I would love to have met that man.
Well, I better not disclose any more of my prejudice. I would love to have been there, rather than living in these rugged days. But God has planned everything. And I wasn't the planning of my life. And I'm content to know that God planned exactly when I would touch into this world. And he has also planned exactly when and how I leave it. And there's nothing in panic, and there's nothing out of control. 1,000 years are just as one day, and from the vantage point of eternity, the eye of God scanned down the ages, and he punctuated it with different great events. He marked the giving of the law, and he marked the day that a Jewish girl would nurse his blessed son. And then he put another little mark, the day that the cross would be raised at Calvary. And he put another little mark, the day that Christ would come back again. And don't you worry, dear brother and sister, I know that the little program of your life has been all upset, and you just wonder why things have turned out the way they have. But I tell you that everything's just been happening.
Not even a fraction of a hint. You see, these are the things that will give us an anchor in life when everything's changing.
This is not airy fairy stuff. You know, I was at a meeting there. It wasn't a meeting. I was taking a meeting, but I was speaking to the people after the meeting.
And there was a sister, and she had a sore bereavement in her family.
And in quite unexpected circumstances. And she went to a meeting, and her brother preached about the day that they would all arrive in heaven, and she would have her hands in her husband's hands, and they'd be walking through the garden of God and enjoy the loving sunshine forever. And yeah, I don't know what all he said, a whole lot of stuff. And she thought of Mark.
And she just went home, nearly in her, lifted it, and she made herself a cup of tea and she sat down in the armchair and she began to think about, you know, she said, this is just a pile of rubbish. A pile of rubbish, she said, when I thought of it. A pile of rubbish. That's what I'm using her life. And she said, I was worse off than ever I was. And that's no good. You know, you're talking old nonsense. When it comes to life and death and eternity and the program of time, we need to have something that's really solid.
But tell me, what more solid can you have than just the God of knowledge?
Thou art God. Moses, a dying man, he speaks to the immutable God. And that same God is our God and will be our guide forevermore. It's good to get our finger firmly upon these things because it will maybe give our souls a little bit of ballast in times when other things are beginning to shift. I'll have to leave out in the middle of the psalm. I don't want to say very much about that. Thou hast set our secret sins and so on in the light of thy countenance.
Would we just leave that as present? If that's the case, how do you pray?
If we are belonging to a dying race, a changing race, and things are always moving around, and if God is the God that never changes, what kind of things do you ask him for?
Now Moses says, the first thing, Lord, that we would love that you would give us, we would love to give us. And he says, if we are going to stagger across the stage of time, and we're only here for a few days, he says, it would be an awful tragedy if we blundered at that. He says, give us this.
And would that be a good thing for us to leave a few meetings in Ballymacarry, but just to every one of us to go home and ask the Lord for wisdom? teach us to number our days. I know that this is all preached in the gospel and so on, but we're just going to keep it tonight for the Lord's people, for that's where it was first put.
Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto Joseph. That is, let me recognize how few my days are. And in light of that calculation, let me ask myself, tell me this. If you had known for definite that this was to be your last day on earth, would you have lived it any differently from what you did?
I was asking myself that just coming down the road. My day wasn't perfect. I'm making no big boast or anything like that about it, but
personally speaking, I don't think I would experience it. I don't think I'd have made what I did. He said, well, I wouldn't have gone to the work. I'm not a person. Go on to your work. Then leave your work and go to meet God. That's all right. God expected the work. If this were your last day, now we have only a limited amount of time. And when a Christian, it dawns upon a Christian's mind that I have just a numbered quantity of days, he immediately has to come to the conclusion that I'm going to have to pick out the important things. So it's wisdom for that. You know, if I was going to live, if I knew I was going to live for 1,000 years,
there, I have a couple of little hobbies that I might take a bash at. And I have a number of subjects that I would love to study. Because some of us were odd creatures that loved to be in school and enjoyed study then and still dabble a little bit in it once in a while. But I have some subjects that I would love to study. And the reason that I have refused to study it is this then.
I'm not sure that life was a long enough. I have to give them too much time. There's nothing wrong with it. When a Christian's choosing a job, I know I'm not some common old nonsense. I know you can't pick and choose just now the way that you used to, maybe.
And it's not the selection. It's very difficult. Anyone here in unemployment, we sympathise with you. When a Christian's choosing a job,
you'll have to ask, is it going to demand too much of me? When he gets the offer of promotion, are you right there? I love it. When he gets the offer of promotion, you have to ask himself, if I take that promotion, is it going to squash me to pieces? Or will it leave any room in my life for God? Teach us to number our days. Just for me.
You know, it would be too bad if we look back upon our lives and they've been marred by folly. That man that I've been referring to, I don't know
just all the background of the story, but I do know this, that before he died, he wrote a letter. And in it he said, as far as he knew, he had no regret. Here's what he said. No regret.
So we can get the wisdom. I would say whatever you do, don't blunder through life taking things haphazard. Get to know God and apply your heart to wisdom. Not only does he want wisdom, but he says, Lord, let thy work appear unto thy servant.
Now what does that mean?
But he says, Lord,
if we have only got a limited amount of time, he says, we would like to know what we should be doing. He says, Lord, I would like you to show me what work you have. Let thy work, won't it be a novel thing that?
Just let us, and I'm not going to prolong, for I know some of other business on Friday nights and Friday night evening,
but let us after said, wouldn't it be a novel thing for a man to come to heaven and to discover that he has had his life? Not a fool being much long ago, I don't want you to think who it is, or so. It hasn't anything to do with him personally. He told me what tears in his eyes, and he's been a very successful businessman. He said, David, he said, there's no one else that I know of on earth knows it. But he said, I reckon that I should have been in a particular contract in this case. He said, and I did well at it. I don't know, I don't know what I did, but he said. But wouldn't that be an awful mistake?
For a Christian to discover at the end of my short life, I have been at the wrong work all the time. Don't waste your time doing something that God never intended you to do. Oh, he says, let us see thy work.
It's a great thing for a man to discover the work.
He needs the wisdom, and then he gets started into the work.
And keep busy at it, because life will be too short to be living at it and ever watching the stop.
And then he says, Lord, he says, let thy beauty.
He's going to make people beautiful. If you said these old boys that are going to go back to dust, sure they're a sorry sight, for sure I even wouldn't want to dagger in the head.
People want to get decorated now and then, these salons, and then these beauty parlors, and all sorts of little boxes, and
things to try and retain their beauty. You know, God expects that every Christian in this meeting will be beautiful.
Let thy beauty be on thy servant.
You know what I mean. It's not that artificial stuff. You don't have maybe too much trouble. Maybe better I should say that. Because just in business, it's not just I don't see it around here. So I'm not, you can't say that I'm just throwing stones. But I do notice in business that there's a great craze amongst Christians, the sisters, some of the brethren too, for just a little bit of extra decoration.
I'm not making a big song of that.
And I'm not beating with a big stick and shouting and roaring. But all I would say is this. The real beauty that God wants to see is not behind our eyes. And don't waste too much money about this. Because the precious things of life are too precious to be lost. But there is a few things. What beauty is that? It's the beauty of Christ. He has no beauty. He has no beauty in his sense. But we can all sing very happily from our hymn book, and it's all true. What graceful Lord and beauty shall around that sense. You know what God's looking for? God's looking for. And listen. If the Lord be not coming someday to put me in a box, and the crumbling process starts, and I'm put down into the earth, and the worms feed upon this physical flame. What's going to be when the beauty's gone from it? I don't know, it's heavy there. But when any little bit is gone, and everything has just been left a little heap of dust, remember the beauty of Christ that I might have worn. It's something that can be worn for all eternity.
The worms can never touch it. The failing body and the decaying frame can never remove it. If life is so short, and what we lose physically, we can make up for it by spiritual beauty.
And that spiritual beauty is immortal. And it will shine in a brighter sun for all.
Then at last he said, Lord, establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it.
What does that mean? Well, he says, Lord, these feeble hands that are just a little bit of crumbly dust, he said they're going to have to work for me. And he said, whatever we would try to do, because we are frail and fragile feeble men, it would never stand. But he said, if you would put an extra touch to it, it would receive a confirmation. And even after we are gone, the work is still alive. The work of our hands, he says, establish thou. You know, some of the men of the world, they're going to invest their life into projects. And as soon as they breathe their last, the whole thing will just fold up. It would get to know a man who put his life into an assembly.
I would say, there again, I can speak freely because I'm a relative stranger around here, as most of you know. But the Assembly of Fellows of Garrick is likely still living in the doubt of some of the work that men put into it many years ago. The Assembly is nervous to see it. You see what I mean? The men are gone. But the work that those men did It's abiding still, and it can be seen in God's assignment.
Some of those men never made the headline they wanted. But they did almost as God. If you do something that when I'm dead, it will still abide after me. We have to ask that just before we go, and I see the time, we're all soon to die. Not the Lord's coming to life now. Am I happy that I'm acting wisely? Am I happy that I'm doing the work that the Lord wants me to do? Am I happy that the beauty of the Lord's character is to be seen in my character and nothing of the ugly deformity of sin? Am I happy that the work that I'm doing with His help, when I'm gone, I've got still to come to the show? Yeah. This is the answer to the prayer of last. It says, the generations are passing, and the multitudes are dying. But He says, men that know God, can do a work that was far as next to the last. The last prayer of Moses, the man of God, Israel's greatest son, that's all I can say. I have to draw the line. The poem of prayer, Exodus 15. The poem of prophecy, Deuteronomy 32. The poem of pronouncement, Deuteronomy 33. The poem of prayer. I hope the Lord will help us to learn some of the practical lessons from the poetic composition of Luke, the man of God.
Our Father, we give thanks again for thy precious word. We think of it solemnity, and we pray that thou would inscribe it upon our hearts. We know that our time upon earth, at the longest, will be quite short, and we look to thee that thou wilt help us to invest something for eternity. Grant us that wisdom from on high, that our work will be for thy glory, and will be for the benefit of those that might follow after. We thank thee for thy precious word. We look for thy blessing upon our consideration. In these evenings, we pray for the meeting here on the Lord's Day. We pray for the report meeting next week. We pray for the ministry meetings in Plantation. We ask that thy blessing will be upon thy people and that thy beauty will appear in our lives. We commit ourselves to thee just now in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Expect us to sing, and I think we'll infringe on our time and sing the whole of 294. 294. Isaac Watts, great hymn on this, composed on the basis of this psalm. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. I hope we think about these words in keeping with what we've been just saying.